Man. The other day, I took my kids to an air show, and that was super exciting to see multi-million dollar jets and airplanes do stunts and all kinds of aerobatics in the air. However, I remember that the United States Air Force had its display, but they had certain things that needed to be in place before they would unveil their state-of-the-art fighter jets before the crowds. First, they had a team of guys sweep the runway, clearing the path from potential fragments of debris that could make its way into the intake of the jet engines. And this job seemed so menial and so basic, but it was rudimentary for the safety of the pilots and their airplanes. A little fragment of rubber, a bolt here, or a piece of metal that could have fallen off some of these other junky planes could potentially wreak havoc if it did make its way into the engines of these multi-million dollar jet planes. Interestingly, the guys who were center stage and receiving all the cheers and applause were the pilots in the air, not the guys who were sweeping the runway. Nobody ever bothered even, I think, to acknowledge them, and yet their task was very important, and they did a very good job, because guess what? Not a single jet that day crashed. However, I wonder if those guys sweeping the runway and picking up all these little pieces of debris on the runway ever said, you know, nobody ever applauds us. You know, why is everybody applauding the pilots? You know, we've got an important job. And my dear friends, this is exactly what is happening here. As you have two groups of people baptizing. On the one end of the spectrum, you have John the Baptist and his disciples baptizing people. And the other side of the Jordan River, you have Jesus and his disciples baptizing. But the disciples of John the Baptist somehow have sour grapes. They have sour grapes because it says there in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 26, it says there, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Do you sense the tension there, my dear brothers and sisters? It seems like somebody has stolen their thunder. After all, they had exclusive rights to baptize, and now Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. Now, just to make it clear for you too, that even though Jesus was not baptizing, they thought he was baptizing, and that is clarified in chapter 4, verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. But nevertheless, the people of John the Baptist have it in for Jesus, because Jesus is somehow stealing their thunder. Now let's think about the place and the purpose and the mission of John the Baptist first. The mission of John the Baptist was simple. His work was very simple. And yet it was very challenging and complex in one way or another, because indeed he had to help turn people's attentions away from things that distract from the kingdom of God and somehow turn their attentions to the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist had to do it in such a way that he wouldn't draw people to himself, but rather point people to someone. So John the Baptist had this very difficult and yet very simple task to prepare people's hearts for the arrival of who? The Messiah. The arrival of the kingdom of God was what was of vital importance here, and drawing people's attention away from the menial things to the things that are important. And that was John the Baptist's job. Now, you know, people are very peculiar. They can be fascinated with the smallest things and then miss out on the bigger things. And I'm thinking of that air show too. I got distracted and I went into a UPS airplane, a massive jumbo jet in which UPS puts its parcels. Well, it's just a hollow shell, but I was kind of fascinated by this thing. And guess what? Next thing, you heard all this thunder and stuff, and there was this fighter jets, and I missed out on that. Right? Looking in a UPS airplane versus some fighter jet. But nevertheless, John the Baptist, his task was simple and yet complex because he was preaching a message of repentance. His mission was to prepare the hearts and minds of people to be focused on he who will come to center stage, namely Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Very simple. Very simple, his mission. When you think of it, he preached a message of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you can imagine, you know, living out in that day, and you walk into somebody, you go, I haven't seen you for weeks in the synagogue. Where have you been? Oh, we've been up there listening to John the Baptist preach. Oh, are you going to stay with him? No, all he does is preach repentance, you know, nothing about the grace of God, you know, it's just, but that is what it is. John the Baptist just preached the same message, repent, repent, repent. Yet, to get people to repent is a very complex and hard task. But nevertheless, John the Baptist was so faithful and so committed to this very simple mission that this is what Jesus said of him. John the Baptist is and was the greatest man who ever lived. He earned the title, the greatest man who ever lived, and that title was given to him by Jesus. And that's the title of my message. And I think I'm going to spend some weeks here in John, teaching about John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. So while John's ministry seemed to be a little lackluster in comparison to his contemporaries who had much ambition for ministry, you see, his contemporaries were those religious leaders who lived in Jerusalem, and they had titles like Rabbi. And these rabbis enjoyed the spotlight being on them. And they wanted huge followings and huge crowds going after them. And they really enjoyed it when people quoted them in the marketplaces and in the synagogues, because they felt good if somebody said, oh, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this. Or Rabbi so-and-so's interpretation of the scriptures is this or that. And they enjoyed it, but John the Baptist did not enjoy the spotlight. His ministry is simple, so contrary to those of his contemporaries. His way, his ministry was very much like those men who swept and cleared the runway so that the main attraction of the show can have undivided attention. John says of his ministry, quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3, to clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, to make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist's ministry and his mission was for the Lord, unto the Lord, clearing the way for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist, if you have not known this, but he was the very last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last. And yet he would go out without any fireworks display. His mission and his ministry cannot compare with other prophets like Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, and Elijah, who led the revival in Israel during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Yet John took his task as the very last of a series of Old Testament prophets very serious, and he was devoted to the simple task to clear the way for the Lord, John 1:23. And so once again, John's mission would be very simple. It's clearing the pathway so that he who comes to center stage will get unhindered praise and adoration. John preached a message of repentance, and he preached that message to the nation of Israel. For Israel needed to renew their minds and reorientate themselves spiritually, physically, and even mentally to receive the Messiah. You see, they, like us, the nation of Israel, had many distractions that they needed to repent of. They needed revival and renewal, but that will not happen without repentance happening first. You see, the main thing that they needed to repent of was the very thing that they held dear, and that was their own religion. You see, their religion was causing an obstacle between them and the reception of their Messiah. You see, the greatest obstacle was their religion itself, because their religion was essentially self-serving, self-praising, self-exalting, and self-promoting, and wrapped in a white coat of religious hypocrisy. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces. Can you see how this religion of the day was self-serving, self-exalting, and self-promoting? And as a religious leader, John the Baptist was diametrically opposite, never wanting to receive any place of honor, never wanting respectful greetings, but rather turn the attention away to who is all glory and honor due. It is one thing, my dear brothers and sisters, for us to sit here today and say, I want to magnify Christ, I want to make Christ center stage, but then we are unwilling to step off the stage of self-importance and self-significance. We often insist, even here where we worship, we can occupy the center stage and herald our own importance instead of heralding the importance of Jesus Christ and His place to occupy center stage. And our narrative this morning gives us some insights into how people often respond when somebody is stealing their limelight. When somebody takes the center stage, how unwilling, even for the ministers of God, they were often so unwilling to do that. Look at John 3. In verse 23, John the Baptist is baptizing. And he's baptizing in a very obscure place called Enon. Even today, historians don't know where that is. Very obscure, very out of sight. On the other end of the Jordan River is Jesus and his disciples. And they are baptizing, verse 22. But here is an issue. And the issue is about success. And that's our first thing we've got to think about, is the issue of success. And how that messes up people's minds. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Who is the he that they're referring to here? Jesus. They have a problem with the success of Jesus, while they may themselves be experiencing a decline in numbers. Because if you look at verse 25, what started happening there? Verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. If you have a New King James or King James Version, it says that then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. It seems like a plausible translation, and even that word dispute. It is not a discussion, my dear friends. It's not the Greek doesn't give us an indication that this is merely we discussing purification. No, this is a heated debate, a controversial topic. And John's disciples are debating the Jews over the issue of baptism. Could it be at this point that they are a little edgy and now they are getting drawn into controversy because they themselves are a little unsettled about their diminishing following and the increasing success of Jesus Christ? John's ministry was difficult, and I do give it that they may have had some pressures, and that these zealous disciples of John perhaps felt the strain of ministry difficulties. Because if you remember, in Matthew's gospel, Jews came out to John the Baptist. And instead of committing to baptism of repentance, they just stood there. They just stood there. And then would John say, you brood of vipers! Like, Pastor, don't say that. You know, we need the numbers, right? Can call these guys vipers. People were skeptical. While they were coming out, they were skeptical and unwilling to commit themselves to the baptism of repentance. Because after all, who likes repentance? And actually have to step into a river to be baptized saying, I'm a sinner that needs to repent. Especially if you're a religious leader, you're not going to be front in line and say, hey, I want to be baptized because I need to repent. No, it just doesn't happen. And so it is that I think what could have happened here is that the same Jews were coming out there and now somehow putting the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John against each other. Who knows? But all we know is that there was a vehement debate as a result. It is strange But it's true. People are often willing to debate something that they are not willing to commit to. Why are you here? You have no intent to be baptized, but now you want to debate this thing. And because these disciples, I think, were a little more zealous than they had discretion at their disposal, they got drawn into the messiness of a debate. And like anything, if we get drawn down into the mire and the muck, everything becomes murky and convoluted. While they are debating this issue of baptism, maybe saying, well, you know, Jesus is baptizing about this and this. Now, John, you got to understand, you know, he's baptizing about this and this and this. You know, we're a little different, you know, and probably ours is a better baptism. Who knows what they came up with, but they're obviously missing the point. Because they are complaining and grumbling. And they are unsettled about things. And they go to John the Baptist and you go, where does this come from? Verse 26. And they came to John and said, these are the disciples of John, saying, Rabbi, which is the official title, the Jewish title of a respected teacher. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. You remember he said to Jesus, there goes the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is what John testified of him. But he says, they say to John the Baptist, look, John, he is baptizing. You know, he didn't tell us he's going to do that. Why is he baptizing? And guess what? What is happening? All are coming to him. Don't you sense a little jealousy there? Don't you sense a little envy? What is happening here is we don't appreciate that Jesus is taking our followers here. He is baptizing and all are coming to him. That word all is very all descriptive. Like everyone. Really? Is everyone going out to him? No. But we like to exaggerate when we upset. We can't see the big picture. You see, what happened for a long time, John the Baptist and his disciples had exclusive rights to administer baptism. Now Jesus and his disciples come on the show, and they are taking center stage. My dear brothers and sisters, this group of disciples of John the Baptist are bothered by their own diminished success and the gradual influence and increase of the crowds coming to Jesus. And so we must ask ourselves here, where is the humility and where is the focus? Where is the humility and where is the focus? Do you also sense envy and sour grapes of wrath here with the disciples of John? Somehow they're portraying Jesus and John being rivals and competitors, which is certainly not the plan of God, would you think? But before we get on our high horses and saying, well, yeah, they are so prideful. They are so arrogant. Who do they think they are? We must ask ourselves, are you and I not predisposed to pride? Are you and I not predisposed to do the same thing? I mean, we will either be like John the Baptist, which I would tell you how he gave them a reality check, or we can be like the disciples of John the Baptist who need a reality check. And if you are like me, you need the reality check. For after all, I quickly forget that I deserve nothing. And I often forget what I have was given to me. I forget that I had nothing but was given something when I deserved only judgment and condemnation. And this is the reality check, my dear brothers and sisters, even to us who are serving the Lord in some way or another. You and I will at times think that we deserve something bigger and better. We will even think that sometimes we will fall into the temptation that we think we need a bigger church and a better pastor. And you would say, never, pastor, never. We would never think that. Well, let me be honest with you. There's often that pastors think they need bigger churches and different people. Why? Because we think we deserve better. Because after all, our own importance to this whole endeavor of the gospel is so vitally important. And that is where we need to put ourselves in the shoes of John's disciples and say, that is me. That is me. And I include myself there, because guess what? We all succumb to the boastful pride of life. We may not all succumb to the lust of the eye or the lust of the flesh, but we do succumb to that boastful pride of life. And it's often that little word success that we misspell. We have a different understanding of success. And these folk here had a wrong understanding of what is successful and what is important. You see, for them, success was in terms of prominence and importance and numbers. But they would never define success in the eyes of God, which is spelled faithful and joyful. Faithful and joyful. Those are the marks of success in ministry. Not prominence, not popularity, and certainly not a huge population. And so let's prepare ourselves here for a reality check. Here's a reality check for John's disciples. And his reality check is threefold. Number one, God is good. I am not. Reality check number two, God is God and I am not. God is great and I am not. You have those?
No, say them again, please.
Okay. Number one. Reality check number one. God is good. I am not. And you can base that on verse 27. God is God and I am not. Base that on verse 28. And number three. God is great and I am not. Base that on verse 30. You see, John needs to bring some sanity to the insane. He needs to sow seeds of truth upon a seedbed overgrown with thistles of lies. You see, John's reality check will hopefully bring clarity to where there was fogginess and murkiness. They needed a good dose of true humility, because if we understand true humility, we will understand our place in God's service. And for God, we must remind ourselves, success is spelled and defined by these two words, being faithful and being joyful. Let us look at how all these things come together. Number one, God is good and I am not. What is interesting here is John doesn't get into a debate with his disciples. He is not drawn into their mud fight with the other Jew. He is not kind of even debating, you know, why Jesus, why me, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't get into that. But he simply states the truth. And, you know, Charles Spurgeon obviously learned from John the Baptist, because Charles Spurgeon said, you cannot lift someone out of the mire if you plunge into the mud yourself. You cannot clean someone up if you have blackened your hands with dirt. Very well stated, right? You cannot clean someone up if you have blackened your hands with dirt. And that is, I think, what I see here from John. He is not blackening his hands with dirt. He is not getting sucked into this controversy of who is important, who is not important, but simply focuses them on the reality. And the reality is in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been by God. God is good, we are not, is the important thing we need to understand there. God is good, and if He gives us something, it is not because we are good, but because God is good. But however, if we think ourselves good, we will see whatever we've been given as earned and deserved. We often forget that every good thing given to us and every perfect gift is from God above, the Father of lights. Every good thing and every perfect thing is a gift of God. And if we understand of it that what we have is never earned, but if indeed we have something good in our lives, it's because God is good. And if we have sorrow and sadness in our lives, it is because we deserve it. Right? If we have sadness and sorrows, that is what we deserve. If there's goodness in our lives, then that's from God. But you and I all begin with a zero balance in life. The point here is not whether the disciples of John have 500 followers in ministry, because even if they had one follower, it would have been a gift of God. So, my dear brothers and sisters, it is often that we want assigned seating in the kingdom of God. And where do we want our assigned seating? I want to sit to the left of you, Jesus. I want to sit to your right, Jesus. But what do we deserve? It is not to be in the presence of God. And if we are in the presence of God, it is indeed a gift that is unearned. The next point in the reality check here is, not only is God good, and that whatever we have been given is better than we deserve, but number two is, God is good, and I am not. No, sorry. Number two, God is God, and I am not. God is God, and I am not. Look at verse 28. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. John the Baptist says, look, I should not be the focus simply because I am not the Christ. Verse 29, he uses a little illustration, which I will give you a little more in-depth understanding later on. But he says there, but he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. What I sense here from John the Baptist is what he's understanding is his place in the bigger scheme of things. Jesus is the one who is to have the spotlight. Jesus is the one who has to have the center stage. I, as John the Baptist, I'm merely the guy announcing the man who is now stepping on the stage. I'm a mere herald. I'm merely the one who points people in the right direction. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. My dear brothers and sisters, I think having the right perspective in life and in ministry is very important, because we understand that God has gifted each and every person differently, and God is certainly want to have us understand as of how he designed things. The design simply is this. John is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. And the Christ is not John. John has his ministry to fulfill. Jesus has his ministry to fulfill. John is the forerunner to the Christ. Christ is the Messiah. You see, if we look at this redemptive drama and who is stepping on the stage now of the redemptive drama, it is not John. In fact, John will now not only step off the stage, he will go backstage. And that is the reality check for the disciples of John. The reality is, boys, our work is nearing completion. And what is happening out there, that all the crowds are following to Jesus, is by God's design. Because out there is one who is baptizing, whose shoestrings I am unworthy of untying. The focus should be on Christ, not on us. The crowd should be going out to Christ and not to us. But boys, this is not a time to complain, because verse 29 at the end says what? So this joy of mine has been made full. What he is saying is, I am happy and blessed out of my socks. I'm deeply fulfilled to be in the place that I am. John says there, for he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made complete. Now here's a little lesson for you in the ancient customs of marriage. The Jewish custom of marriage. You may want to close the ears of the little one, but really what would happen here is the bridegroom and his bride would go into a marriage chamber, and within this room or this tent, they will physically consummate their marriage. And the friend of the bridegroom, who is the we would call them what today, the best man or the groomsman. He would stand at the door, okay? He would stand at the door, and if somebody knocks on, he's like, hey, can't go in there. Okay? Can't go in there. And he would be waiting out there until the bridegroom says, it is fulfilled. He's like, the marriage is consummated. And then he is like, yes, they married now officially. And he would run ahead to where the reception is. And he would go, it's consummated. It's fulfilled. I mean, he's not going to walk in there. He's like, I guess they married. It's a joyful thing. And John is saying that so that they can understand who is who here. Who is the bride and the groom, and who is the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. The importance is that it is a matter of celebration, a time of joy. This is not a morbid time. What is happening here is that Jesus Christ is doing what? Gathering a bride for himself. It's a time of celebration. And so he's saying to the disgruntled workers, you got to celebrate. This is time for celebrating. Jesus is coming to do what he was sent to do. And you and me will now fade to center stage so that he can get all the praise and all the glory. For John, their diminished significance was not a concern, but rather a matter of God's design, a matter of being faithful and on task to the mission. For John says, I am joyfully fulfilled. There are many things that we can learn, and I think here's an opportunity for us to do a reality check by asking the following questions. Are we joyful and truly faithful at being the B players playing in the minor league? Are you and I joyful and truly faithful at being B players in a B team? If we are, or should I say, would it be the case if Christ could be glorified? If I would say to you, Christ can only be glorified if we are committed and faithful at being B players in a B team, a minor league. Number two, are we joyful and fulfilled at being faithful in the little? Only so that Christ can be magnified. Are we joyful and truly fulfilled to be faithful in the little so that God can get all the glory? My dear brothers and sisters, I think the lesson I'm learning here from John the Baptist is the sense of being joyful and faithful and being fulfilled at being faithful. As long as Christ can get all the glory, we are to be joyful and faithful at even the little that God gives us to do. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, would often take that we humble ourselves. And guess what? What you see here this morning is so typical of the people who call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't exclude myself from the equation. Because what team do you want to play for, Matt? Well, I know you want to play for God's team, but you want to play for like a minor league baseball team? If you could have the opportunity, would you want to play for like a Chico team, or are you going to play with the big guys?
What other team God has me on?
Oh, like the LA Dodgers?
Okay, come on.
Okay.
Baseball into it now.
This is what Matthew Henry said. If our diminution and abasement may be, but at least contribute to the advancement of Christ's name, certainly we must cheerfully submit to it and be content to be anything and to be nothing so that Christ may be all in all. Isn't that so well stated? And I would say to you, it can work no other way. We will need to make ourselves smaller so that Christ can be exalted. Look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And we will look in that more next week, because that is the third reality check that John the Baptist calls his people.